Go ahead and pray real quick. I was expecting the little bumper from last week. There was like a little video they played, and I was going to come up here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We ask that you would open up your word to us, Lord. Open the eyes and the ears of our heart that we may receive your word, that you may use your word to go down deep into our hearts and change them, Lord, and produce good fruit for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So we are on this this series called Why Me, Why Them? And really we're asking these two questions, why me, why them? Because they kind of are at the core of who we are as human beings. This thing's going to start going crazy here. All right. Maybe. Check. One, two. So why me, why them? It's really the core of our humanness produces kind of these two questions. And they're kind of in this battle with one another. And if we go all the way back to the beginning in creation with Adam and Eve in the garden, we don't really see this why me, why them question being asked, but it shows up almost instantly after the fall. Remember the very first story, or one of the first stories after the fall, after Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden? It's the story of their two sons. I mean, the fourth chapter of the Bible is a murder of son versus son. It's like, way to represent humanity, guys. But at the core of that argument, that thing that was going on, that festered and created this one brother taking the life of another brother, if we remember, at the core of it is this why me, why them sort of thing. The thing that got Cain so upset was that God did not accept his sacrifice, but he accepted Abel, his brother's sacrifice. And that jealousy just made him so upset that he ended up striking and killing his brother. And Cain was struggling with this question, you know, why me? How come I'm not good enough for God? And then on the other side, how come my brother is so good that God accepts him? Like, look at everything I've done, and he's just him. But I'm me. Look at me. But then at the same time, oh, look at me. Don't look at me.
Yeah.
Right? Don't look at my flaws. But don't look at his goodness. The very core of our being outside of the purpose of God is this why me, why them kind of struggle that we have to deal with. And what we're going to do is kind of, we're going to look at a parable this morning that deals directly with this question, with both of these questions. We're going to be in Luke 15. And our main focus is going to be a very familiar passage. It's going to be what's called the prodigal son, the lost son. It's a parable of Jesus. As we read, we're going to read the entirety of Luke 15, just because this gives us the best context that we have. But our main focus is going to be this parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of Luke 15. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them a parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays the sheep on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I want to stop right there as kind of the gateway into the prodigal son coming up next. But just to set the scene here, Jesus is going through, as he's doing his ministry, his short few years of ministry, bringing along his disciples with him from city to city, town to town, and really heading towards his execution and crucifixion, and all along the way teaching and healing people and making disciples of himself. His disciples are watching all of this unfold. But here we have two sets of people who are watching Jesus. We have what the author here translates as the tax collectors and the sinners. So the not so good people, I guess we could say. And then we have the Pharisees and the scribes on the other side. And the Pharisees are the religious leaders of the day. You could think of like the priests, I guess we have. We don't have a huge Pharisaic community in America, but you could say the priests or pastors or leaders or deacons or whatever of the Jewish community of the time. And the scribes are, in a similar way, almost even more powerful because they're like the lawyers of the religious things. They studied the law. And when I say law, they studied the Old Testament of our Bible and knew how to translate it in every way possible. So they were, well, I guess the good guys, seemingly. We got the sinners on one side, we got the religious elite on the other side. Kind of a familiar setting. And so Jesus is teaching, and interestingly enough, it says that the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Jesus. They were the ones getting close to Jesus. Just a verse before this, I'm just going to throw this in there. It doesn't really tie into everything I got to say, but the last half of the verse of the previous verse, Luke 14:35, says, Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And we see who's hearing in this passage. The tax collectors and the sinners. They're the ones leaning in. They're the ones getting close to Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees are kind of sitting back, and we see them just kind of scoffing. They're saying, "Look, Jesus is communing and teaching and working with these sinners." That's kind of what we're working with in this passage here. We've got the sinners, so to speak, leaning into Jesus, getting close, wanting to hear and listen. And we've got the religious elite standing afar off, mocking Jesus, mocking the things that are going on. And then Jesus begins with these two parables, ultimately pointing to the third one. But he starts talking about a sheep that was lost, right? A shepherd had 100 sheep. That one was lost. The shepherd risked everything, left the 99 in the open field, went out and found the sheep, brought it back. And the rejoicing that would be had in heaven for just one person to repent and come back to the Lord. And then we get the parable of the lost coin, and instead of 100, one out of 100 lost, we have one out of 10 lost coins. And it's money now, and it represents, you know, somebody's livelihood, as the sheep do, but this time it's a little bit more intense. It's not 1%, it's 10%. It's probably the woman's retirement fund in some way. And she sweeps the house and systematically lights candles and whatever she needs to do to find that coin, because it's in there somewhere and she just needs to find it. And these are kind of like jabs at the scribes, like, this is your guys' job. How come you guys aren't out there trying to find the lost? Right? But really, these two parables are kind of types and pre-shadowing of what he's going to get into in this next parable. And we're going to read now the prodigal son. And I know that we have this is kind of a popular parable for us, the prodigal son, the wayward son who takes his inheritance and runs and blows it all and comes back to his father and, you know, on his knees and begging for him to take him back. However we remember it. Let's try and keep an open mind this time and really hear it for the first time. See what the Lord has to say to us. So then Jesus said, a man had two sons. Right? So Jesus is getting a little more intense now. From 1 in 100 to 1 in 10 to 1 in 2. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So the father divided his wealth between them. And then not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine, to feed pigs. And he, the younger son, would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods of the swine, with the food of the pig, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm here dying with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come back to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But the older brother answered and said to his father, look, For so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And the father said to him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. Amen. Such a powerful, powerful illustration that we have. And really what I want to do this morning is just kind of recognize the two different perceptions that are going on in this passage between the two brothers. Because on one side, we have the younger brother, who, being a younger brother, you know, probably looked at his life. He probably had it a little bit easy. You know, his father seems to be a wealthy man, a big estate. They have servants and people that they hire and things like that. So he was probably just kind of the, I don't know, one of those rich people that you see on the TV these days who just party and do whatever, just because their parents are rich. But in his mind, he was probably thinking, you know, what's there for me here? Like, what, if my dad dies, when my dad passes, it's just all going to go to my older brother. He's going to run the show. So he goes to his dad and he says, you know, how about you just give me what's mine? I know what to do with it. I'll go do what I want to do. Doesn't sound unreasonable. I mean, and then he goes off to a far-off place, a different country. And he begins trying to live life the way that he wanted to live life. Maybe he made some investments. Maybe he got some Bitcoin. Whatever the craze was of the day, that's where, I mean, his dad probably gave him a lot of money. It seems like it. But after a while, things started to kind of denigrate. He found himself without much money anymore. He had a little too many times partying at the casino, hanging out with friends. He was probably the guy that everybody, you know, counted on to pay the bill when they went out to the club. It says that he was seeking companionship with ladies of the night. And he ends up with nothing. He ends up in a far-off place with no friends, with no family, with no resources, and he has to feed pigs. Not to mention there's a famine in the land now. So once things start going south, they go south really quick. But at the heart of the matter, we see this young man's, the question that he has. As he comes to his senses, as he realizes that, hey, you know what? I'm working for this guy with the pigs. Whatever the farmer pig guy's name is, McDonald. He's not paying me much. I'm about ready to eat some pig food. My dad used to hire people. And he was a pretty good guy. At least he gave him, you know, whatever the going wage is, minimum wage. I think I'm going to go back there and I'm going to say, Father, I'm sorry, but can you at least just give me a job? And in our society, we don't really know what he's asking for here, because we picture that the son's coming back and the father's going to say, okay, yes, I receive you back. Yes, you could have a job. Go over here, you'll get $40,000 a year. Here's your benefits, blah, blah, blah. But in reality, there's a distinction between a servant, translated slave in here, different slave than what we have in America, but a servant, there's a difference between that and then a hired man, which he is going to ask his dad to be. So a servant was actually a part of the estate. They were the career people. They worked for that estate from a young age to an old age. They probably had a family. Their families probably worked there. They were part of the estate. They were also almost part of the family in some cases. And so, you know, seasons come, seasons go. The servants would kind of ride the wave if it was a good time or a bad time. But they were there. They were permanent, right? When the younger son comes to his senses, he just wants to come and get a job for a day, right? Think Home Depot. Think of the guys at Home Depot. Like these people are not getting a 401k. They're being hired for the day for a specific purpose, probably a couple hours, and they're not going to get enough money to retire on. So when it says that the young son wanted to go back, he just knew that his father was a good guy and paid the wages. He knew that if he got hired for an hour or two, he'd get enough to buy a sandwich. That's what he was approaching his dad with. He wasn't worthy to come back. It says that. He says, I'm not worthy. Can you at least just give me a job for a couple hours? I know that you're a good guy. Can you throw me $10 if I do some work for you? So the question, the lens that the young son looks through is this question of why me? Right? What would give me the audacity to stand before my father and even ask for that after what I've done? The amazing part is that he didn't even have to come knock on the door. The father saw him afar off and had compassion on him. And not only that, the father picked up his robe and ran to his son. Something that was, it was disrespectful. It was, if somebody picked up their robe to run in that culture, they wouldn't be seen as anything respectable. But his dad was willing to do that. With the love that he had no choice. He had to run to his son. Probably one of my favorite exchanges in the Bible is at this moment in time when Luke records. And the son, as the father comes and falls on his neck. You ever had someone fall on your neck and kiss you? My grandpa did it once. It was a weird experience. I wasn't close with him. But he kissed me once, and it was on my neck. And it was, anyway, I don't know why that came up. And one of the translations I had says, fell on his neck and kissed him. It was this such endearment. And as that happens, the son probably, you know, pushes him away, and he's, I don't know if he gets on his knees, or he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And then his father says, you know, probably looks down, and then he says to his servant, go get my robe, go get a ring, go get shoes, kill the fattened calf. He doesn't even address the son. He just, yes, you are restored. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't even address this young man who was coming and just crying out for repentance, for restoration, he instantly assumes that he's restored. And the pictures we get with the things that he asked the servant to get are things that just put a stamp on the full restoration that he receives from his dad. He says, "Get my robe," right? Give him my identity. He probably had like a little crest or something. I don't know if they had it back then, but you know, get my robe. If somebody in the field sees him wearing this robe, he's going to think it's me. Get my ring, put it on his finger. You know, a ring with a signet might be his signature. He might have full authority to sign his name. Set a place at the table. We don't really understand the significance of that in our day and age. But a place at the table is a full restoring to the family. And this is what this young man receives. Lastly, kill the fattened calf. Let us eat and celebrate. Now, the fattened calf is this prized calf that they have out in the field, separate from everything else. You know, they probably eat all the leftovers from dinner. They want this thing to be as scrumptious as possible, and they keep it for however long. But the intent of this calf is not just to eat hamburger helper. The purpose of this calf is for the celebration of celebrations. Like it's the cream of the crop when it comes to the meat that they have. And they're not going to just throw it out on anything unimportant, a Monday night. But here he says, kill the fattened calf. Go and get that thing that we've been saving, that we've been investing in, that we've been waiting to use. And let's celebrate. So we see the why me play out here a little bit. And before we move on, I want to go to the older brother real quick. Boo. Right. I kind of expected that, like, oh. The older brother, we often forget about him in this passage. We often place ourselves in the shoes of the younger brother. Because, well, we are in that position a lot, where we need that restoration, where we've messed up, where we need the Father to, you know, to look at us repenting and asking for forgiveness, and Him saying, "Okay, yeah, go get the shoes, go get the robe." Like, we need that. But then we also forget that we can also be the older brother. And the older brother had a little different issue than the younger. The older brother had been here his entire life. He never went away. He never took money. Everything he got was reinvested into the estate, was put back into the family. I mean, rightly so, because he would get it after the passing of his father. He was the heir, the successor, the one who would be running things, and he was even learning as he was getting older how to run the business or whatever they were involved in. And so when he hears the music of the celebration from the younger brother, he asks the servant, the guy he's probably working next to, like, "What's going on?" And he tells him, "Your younger brother's back. They're celebrating. Let's go." And the older brother, we see his attitude, and he says, "I'm not going in there." The father comes out, pleads with him to come celebrate. And he says, "Father, I've been here the whole time, and you haven't even given me a goat. You give him the fattened calf. You didn't even give me the goat." But you didn't give me the goat so I can go celebrate with my friends. We see where what's important in his life. Right? Looking good to his friends. But really what it comes down to with this older brother, if the younger brother is why me, the older brother is why them. More specifically, why him? What makes him so good? The younger brother says, what makes me so good? The older brother says, what makes him so good? And really, this is probably the thing that we need to be most aware of as followers of Jesus. Because in our society, we aren't just, let me put it this way, our following the Lord can look a lot like other religious institutions in our society. And what happens in our heart and in our minds is, if we've been here for 20 years, if we've been saved for so long, if we've helped out at such and such place for years, or given and donated and done all these great things, we're like, we're good. Right? Like, Heavenly Father, like, we're good. I do everything you ask me to do. The issue comes, and that's all great. Hallelujah. The issue comes when you see that person who hasn't been doing it, who's been living life in the wrong way, be fully restored to the Lord in his life or her life. And then you say, why them? Why them, Father? Don't I deserve at least a goat, and you're giving them the calf? The Father says something at the end of this response to the older brother. As the brother points out all the faults of his younger brother, the Father says to him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for your brother was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has now been found. So not only should we be celebrating for the lost who are now saved, but we also need to realize that as followers of Jesus, as those who have been in this for a long time, we have always had access to the things of God. Now that kind of slips in there. We don't really understand fully what that means. But if we look at it through the parable here, the son could go into the dad's study anytime he wanted. He could give his father a hug. He could ask for advice. He can ask for money. He could do anything he wanted with the father. He was right there. And if the lost son being found is the greatest thing ever, then the worst and most tragic thing ever is the older son never realizing how close he was to the father. And it's the same in our life. Do we realize how close we are to the Lord? Do we realize what we have so close to us at our disposal, really? So I've been asking, what do we need to do, right? I mean, we're here to hear the word of the Lord. We're here to not only understand where we fail, where we need help, but also to get that help and that hope from the Word of God. And in this parable, in these parables, as we're asking why me, why them, you know, those two lenses that we can look through in our life, because we all juggle these two questions constantly. We don't get to a point where we stop thinking why me or why them, or we don't have that temptation to. But we ask, what do we need to do? How do we need to look at this? And I really think that, and I've kind of hidden it up until this point where I said there's two perspectives in this passage, but there's actually a third perspective. And that's the Father's perspective. Because while we're thinking, why me, why them, the Father's just thinking, come to me. And James 4, verse 8, says, draw near to the Lord and He will draw near to you. Why me? Draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. That's what the younger son did. He just was willing to go and say, just give me something. I know you are a good person. I know you're a good thing, God. I don't really understand everything. I know that I can't do this by myself. I've been living the way that I thought I needed to live to be happy, and everything has just fallen apart, and I got nothing left, and I'm just coming to this church, or I'm just coming to this function, or I'm just coming, and I just want to draw near to you, God. And He promises to meet that person right there. As you draw near to the Lord, He will draw near to you. So the perspective of why me, turn that around and look through the lens of the Father. He is waiting to see you draw near so that He can run to you and embrace you and fall on your neck and kiss you and restore you to the things of full restoration as a son, as an heir. That is the gospel story, right? The gospel message that we so often hear that is so wonderful for our faith in the Lord. And then, perhaps the hardest part, is learning to take the lens of why them off and put on the lens of the Father in regards to others. And really it comes down to the Father saying, I was always here. Sometimes, especially if we're in this rut, or if we've been, you know, doing this for years and years, you know, we've been going to church, we've been doing things, we can get into this zone of, you know, I just do this thing, God is kind of far off. And in reality, He's right there. He's right in the next room. I'm going to read a passage from Luke, because often when we when we think about this topic of drawing near to the Lord as followers and believers and Christians, especially for a long time, we can kind of throw it out there as draw near to God. Yes, God, draw near. Right? But what is it? What does it really mean? What can we do practically to draw near to God? Right? We can hear draw near in this room, those words, draw near to God, and then we walk out the door and it's poof, just gone. But what can we practically do in our day-to-day life to draw near to God? And it's so simple, we already know the answer. But I want to show an example of Jesus doing this. And in Mark 1, again, as Jesus is doing his ministry, making disciples, healing and teaching people, it says in verse 32, Mark 1, when evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Jesus is very busy doing all these things. We have to remember that Jesus chose to be, although he was fully God, he chose to be fully man as well. So he was not, he chose to not have the attributes of Superman that we tend to place on him. So can you imagine hundreds of people at your door trying to get in? A queue is busy. Like we complain, I complain. I don't know about you guys. You guys are good. I complain after a hard day's work and my four-year-old is, Daddy, 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 Daddy. I'm like, come on. And then my wife reminds me, yeah, she does that to me like 15 hours a day. And that helps, but it doesn't help her, it helps me. But Jesus was busy, like more busy than we can even imagine. But the very next verse, verse 35, early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for." So sandwiched in between this chaotic thing of hundreds of people at the door wanting to be healed, wanting to be taught, wanting to experience this thing that this rabbi named Jesus is rolling through the towns and all this commotion. And then the next day, he's like, let's go into this next town and do it again. That's why I came. Sandwiched in between those two things. Jesus got up early, separated himself, and spent time with the Father. And from that solitude, from that relationship-building moment that he had in just quiet and peace with his Father in prayer, he was able to catapult out of that and keep doing the thing he came to do. And so as we go back to the prodigal son and the older brother, you know, how do we draw near? Well, we have to intentionally spend time with the Father. We can't go from hundreds of people at the door to getting out of bed and going to get more hundreds of people. We need to take a moment intentionally and go knock on the study of the Father's door and spend time with him for a moment. Otherwise, we end up 20, 30, 40 years later as the older son. And the father's like, I've always been here. How come you never came and saw me? And that leaves us in a place where we're like, why them? Why them? Why them? And we're disgruntled, and we're angry, and we're jealous, and we're bitter. Whereas the father is like, celebrate with me. My son who was lost is now found. That's really the encouragement of The message this morning is drawing near to the Father. The answer to both of these questions. If you feel insignificant, if you feel unworthy, if you feel like you're a sinner beyond restoration, if you have no hope, God says, draw near to me. I will meet you 99.999% of the way. Even more than that, because His grace even allows us to draw near. We can't even think about drawing near without His grace, but the good news is His grace is always pulling us. If you find yourself in either of these places this morning, which I find myself in both probably most mornings, how we combat that is to draw near to the Lord. So as we leave this place, let's find those spaces in our life throughout the week. Those little places that we can just leave for a moment. Jesus got out of the house, left it there for just a moment. He wasn't running away, but He needed that time with the Father. Because that's what sustained Him. And that's what gave Him the right perspective, the right lenses to look at the ministry that He'd been given. Amen. So as the music team comes up, I just want to close us in a word of prayer.